Well, good morning. It's a joy to be with you here this morning, and looking forward to bringing you the Word of God. I did come with my wife. She's the beautiful lady right over here who has her hand up. I'll hear about that later, but I can't remember the last time that I preached a 35-minute sermon. I'm used to preaching quite a bit longer than that, but I will do what I can to stay within that time constraint this morning. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the glory of the Lord's Day, the day that You have appointed for Your people to gather together and to enter into corporate public worship, a time when we can bow before You as a congregation and we can sing Your praises and hear You speak to us through Your Word. And Lord, as we come to that portion of the service with the preaching of the Word, we pray that You will own it, that You will bless it. I pray that I will preach in such a way that Your people will hear the voice of God and be able to respond accordingly. And so, Lord, please bless Your Word. Give it unction and a power and authority this morning that we might know its transforming power in our lives. So bless us, receive our thanks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of my sermon this morning, if you saw it in the bulletin, is Thy Will Be Done. It seems like there's always a great deal of interest in discovering what is the will of God, especially among young people who are making lifelong decisions and plans, and they're wondering about where they should go to school, what kind of career they should pursue, whom they should marry. And there's oftentimes a quandary in their hearts and minds as to what is the will of God for me? What would God have me do? What path should I choose? Many books have been written on how to discover the will of God. And they are so popular that book publishers are making a great deal of money in the publication of those books. And it's not entirely bad to write or read a book on discovering God's will. The one problem, though, is that they so often reduce the will of God or the discovery of it to some simple formula that is supposed to work without exception in every single case. And you can't reduce the will of God to that. It's much bigger than that. It's more comprehensive than that. And sometimes it's more complicated than that. Now, both knowing and doing the will of God is vitally important for us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to show you two different ways this morning that our Lord Jesus Christ understood the will of God for His life. And why is that important? Well, it's important because those two different ways of looking at the will of God, following the pattern of Jesus, will directly impact your life on a daily basis. And so understanding this and applying the principles will greatly enhance your spiritual life. I'm going to ask you to turn to John chapter 4. We're going to look at two main texts this morning and then some corollary texts to kind of support the theme. But I want you to think with me in the first place with respect to the will of God and Jesus' view of the will of God. And I want you to think of it like this. Thy will be done by me. And that's my first point. Thy will be done by me. And that attitude and that emphasis is revealed in the actual words of Jesus when He spoke to His disciples in John chapter 4. And if you'll look at verse 34, you will find His words where He says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Okay, so His disciples had gone into town to get food and they come back, and of course He's been speaking to the woman at the well. This is in that context. And they're concerned about food, physical food, which is very important, of course. But Jesus says, you know, there's something more important than physical food. But He speaks metaphorically and He says, my food, or essentially what He's saying is my passion, my obsession in life, my craving. You guys are being driven now by hunger pains and you're consumed with the idea about food. That's not what drives me, Jesus is saying. What compels me, what drives me, is to do the will of God, to do the will of the one who sent me, and to fully accomplish His work. Now, in saying that, Jesus is expressing a disposition of heart that would go something like this: Lord, show me Your will because I fully intend to do it. Wouldn't that be fair to say with respect to Jesus? Thy will be done. My food is to do Your will. Lord, show me what it is because the intention of my heart is to perform it. And so that reflects a serious commitment to the Lord. It reflects a strong resolution in the soul. I'm determined to do the will of God. An absolute determination, a gritty tenacity, as it were. Others may go their direction and do what they want, but as for me and my house, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to do the will of God. I want you to turn to Psalm 119 for a moment, because I want to point out to you how many times in this one portion of Scripture this attitude is expressed. Because I want you to grab this attitude. I want you to let this attitude really grip your heart. This passion to do the will of God, or thy will be done by me. Psalm 119. Let me just take you through a few of the texts that reveal this attitude. Look first of all at verse 8, where the psalmist says, I will keep Your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Verse 17, deal bountifully with Your servant, that I may live and keep Your word. Verse 32, I will run in the way of Your commandments when You enlarge my heart. Verse 40, behold, I long for Your precepts. In Your righteousness, give me life. Verse 47, the last part, for I find my delight in Your commandments, which I love. Verse 57, the Lord is my portion. I promise to keep Your words. Verse 57, Verse 60, I hasten and do not delay to keep Your commandments. Verse 112, I incline my heart to perform Your statutes forever to the end. Verse 145, with my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord, I will keep Your statutes. And then lastly, verse 167, my soul keeps Your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. Now, did you pick up the strong language there? He didn't just speak about knowing the will of God, understanding the will of God, getting a hold of the will of God. He talked about doing it. And that's what we're talking about here in this first point. Thy will be done by me. With the same kind of attitude that we see in Jesus and the same kind of attitude reflected here in the words of the psalmist. I set my heart upon doing the will of God as God makes that known. Now, If we're going to do the will of God, we have to know what it is, obviously. And thankfully, the Lord has not left us in the dark about what His will is. He's revealed His prescriptive will on the pages of Holy Scripture. He did that in the Old Testament, and summarized it and codified it in the Ten Commandments that were written on stone. You want to know what the law of God is? That's a starting point. And then the rest of the Old Testament really is the outworking, at least in terms of moral precepts, is the outworking of those 10 words. In the New Testament, we have it revealed in the words of Jesus Himself, and then in the apostles after Him in their writings. So the will of God is there. It's not something we have to wonder about or question, you know, what it might be. The general will of God, the moral will of God, the prescriptive will of God is given to us on the pages of Scripture. It's abundantly clear. It's not ambiguous. And we're talking about the disciple of God having a heart that says, "You show me what it is, and I will do it. I will put it into practice." And in both cases, Old Testament and New Testament, the prescriptive will of God is God's revelation of Himself and His holy character. And so when we do the will of God, we are actually living a life that reflects the character and likeness of God. That's what it means to be godly versus ungodly. The ungodly do their own thing. They do their will. And of course, they live according to the flesh. The godly are not so. The godly are seeking to do the will of God, to conform themselves to the revealed will of God. And as they do that, they are a reflection of what God is actually like in terms of His nature and His moral character. And our obedience then becomes one of God's chosen means by which He forms Christ within us and then reinforces it. Holiness becomes a habit. It becomes a pattern. It becomes increasingly a way of life. And as I do that, I'm being more and more conformed by the Spirit of God through the Word of God into the very image and likeness of God Himself. Are you familiar with bonsai plants? We were at Longwood Gardens a couple of weeks ago, and whenever we're there, we go down that long stretch where they have all the bonsai plants. And they've always fascinated me. They're just incredible what they are able to do with them. Well, if you have a bonsai plant, you begin with a natural plant, but also a very serious gardener who has a vision for what he wants that bonsai plant to eventually become. And so what he does, he begins to bend the branches in a certain direction, and of course, they resist because they want to do their own thing and grow according to, you know, what is natural to them. But he begins to bend them in a certain way. And then as he bends them, he secures them in that direction. And over time, he gradually puts on more and more pressure until that bent begins to take shape. And the plant is beginning to change according to the will of the gardener. See, he's working out his vision for that plant 1 degree at a time. He can't just go from what it is naturally to the finished product. He has to do it very gradually, very slowly, very patiently. But eventually, if he's persistent enough, he wins out. And the bonsai plant looks like what he envisioned it to be in the very beginning. And it has now become permanent in that condition. Well, in a similar fashion, God has a vision of what he wants you and I to be like. And there's no secret about that. He wants us to be like his son. And he is bending and shaping our character one degree at a time, persistently but patiently, until it becomes reinforced and eventually permanent. And he does that through leading us into obeying his will, so that our life is becoming more conformed to his pattern of holiness. And his pattern of holiness will be a reflection of his blessed Son. Now, I want to take a moment to make an application of that. And I want to do it with three simple ideas. And I want to begin, first of all, by asking you a couple of questions. Do you really, and you have to think about this personally in your own heart, do you really and truly esteem the will of God in a manner similar to what we saw in the words of Jesus? Can you say, my overwhelming passion in life is to do the will of God? Can you say that? And can you say that with sincerity? Your passion is to do his will in all things, at all times, without reservation, regardless of the cost that may be involved for you to do that, regardless of whether you may feel like it or not. Is your food to do the will of the one who has called you by his grace into his kingdom? Brethren, we should esteem the will of God above everything else. The will of God and doing it, not just hearing it, but doing it, should be of utmost importance to us. And that has to be where we start. Where are you in relation to the outworking of the will of God in your life? Second, I want to give you a picture. I asked you a question. I want to give you a picture. The picture would be this. You take a blank sheet of paper and you get into your Bible, or you get off of your knees and you begin to write on this blank sheet of paper all of the precepts in the Word of God that he is addressing in your life right now. You know what they are. There's all kinds of things that God is dealing with you about in your life. Because you're in process, you're not done yet. And you begin to think about those things and you start to write them on this piece of paper. And when you write them all down, one after another, you come all the way down to the end of the page. And then you write on the very bottom, "Thy will be done by me." And then you sign your name as your personal pledge that you're going, with his help, to do these things that God is addressing about you in your life. In other words, you say, "Lord, I'm going to get very serious with you. It is my intention to become an obedient disciple. It's my intention to do your will. You don't make it known to me, so I will just know about it, talk about it, look at others who aren't doing it. My intention is to become a doer of it myself. And Lord, I'm committing myself, I'm pledging myself to you that I will do your will." And then thirdly, let me give you a challenge. I want you to right now think about your life before God. Right now, today, what kind of things would you put on that list that God has been addressing in your life? What kind of things would you put down? What areas of neglect in your life that you need to really start paying attention to and shore up and get serious about. Perhaps it's an outward thing like your devotional life. And you got to put that on the list. Perhaps it's your tongue, and your tongue needs curbing and needs to come under the control of the Spirit of God. You put that on your list. Maybe it's inward things, it's attitude. Maybe there's bitterness in your soul. Maybe you wander in terms of your thought life and your imagination. And maybe that takes you places where you know it wouldn't be pleasing for God in that place. Perhaps there's some stubborn lust that needs to be mortified. Some sin of commission, something you're doing that you have to stop. Perhaps a sin of omission, something you ought to be doing, but you're not doing it. I'm simply saying that if we are honest before God, you're going to be able to put some things on that list, are you not? And you get down to the bottom, thy will be done by me. I'm responsible for this. Nobody else is. Thy will be done by me. And so I've asked you a question, I've given you a picture, and I've given you a challenge. And I wonder how you will respond as God probes your heart and searches your soul and tries to move you into a pathway of greater obedience. Well, that's the first point. Thy will be done by me. Now I come to the second point. And I want you to hear this. Thy will be done to me. And this attitude is also revealed supremely in the words of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want you to turn to Matthew 26, just looking at one text that captures this. Thy will be done to me. Matthew chapter 26, look at verse 39. Jesus agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve before his overnight trials, his scourging, and then his crucifixion. And he's in a dreadful place right now. And he says in verse 39, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, this also reveals a disposition of heart that would say something like this. Lord, let things happen to me, not according to my desire, but according to your decree. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here, essentially? His desire is, Lord, get this cup out of here. Let me turn around and flee. I don't want it. Nonetheless, your will be done. Let your will happen to me, not because of what I desire, but because of what you have decreed, because of what you have determined. This depicts sober self-resignation, the acquiescence of one person's will to someone else. And oftentimes it will be a submission to suffering. You remember the words of Job in this regard? Job 13:15, don't turn there. The ESV says this, though he slay me, I will hope in him. The King James says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even though he's coming at me with a sword, and it means my doom. even though I feel like the hand of God is against me and the arrows that He's shooting at me are sticking and they hurt. It seems like He's out to do me in. It seems like He's out to slay me. I can't figure out why. Yet, in the midst of that, I will trust Him. And Jesus is saying something similar. Father, I don't like this prospect. I don't like what's coming. And He's not just talking about physical death. He's talking about the fact that He's going to be separated for the first time in His existence from His Father as His Father lays our sin upon Him. And our Father, His Father's going to punish Him because of that sin. He's going to go into outer darkness. He's going to cry out, my God, why have You forsaken me? And yet He says, even though I feel like this cup will crush me, and it seems unbearable to my soul, I want You to do to me what You think is best. I want You to do Your will. Now, in the first aspect of God's will that I developed, there was a resolve in our heart to actually do it. And we bring glory to God by our activity. In this second aspect, there must be the resolve to passivity, passively accepting what God thrusts upon us. And we bring glory to God in our passivity. Which one of those is harder? I think the answer lies with Jesus in Gethsemane. That was harder. And I have found in my own Christian experience that the latter of the two is the more difficult, especially when I've been treated unjustly. It is very difficult to patiently endure that kind of treatment, like Jesus was giving Himself up to, and then actually had to go through. And He went all the way. Didn't hold anything back. Incredibly difficult. Incredible trust is necessary. But I'll tell you, it sure is effective in bending and shaping a stubborn human heart. Not in the case of Jesus, of course, but even we're told in Scripture He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. Going into the crucible and having God's will done to me, although incredibly painful, has wonderful benefits attached to it. And brethren, don't be deceived. God must and will use this method at times in your life. Sometimes it'll be rather mild. There may be times when it gets rather severe, depending upon what God's purposes are. And I've developed an illustration that I fondly refer to as the furnace of affliction. How many of you have ever been in the furnace of affliction under the hand of God? Nobody? My, oh my. You will. Sometime, some way. It's a furnace where God determines when this kind of method, thy will be done to me, is necessary. And Father knows best. He knows when it's necessary. And God determines the best type of method or the best type of furnace to accomplish His purpose. And He then tenderly leads His child into the furnace of affliction. He shuts the door behind His child and thereby hedges the child in. The child usually turns around immediately to grab the door handle to get out. but there's no door handle on the inside. You're stuck. God determines the temperature of the furnace, and He adjusts it to accomplish His purpose. He also determines the duration of time you're going to stay in the furnace, and you're not getting out until He determines the time of your exit. He will provide a way of escape, we are told, which will not be an exit, but it's so that you might be able to stay put and endure it. Because God has something He wants to accomplish, and since He's an efficient God, this must be the very best way that that can be accomplished, or He would have chosen something else. And when you're in there, it is, "Thy will be done to me." And you are passively accepting your lot. You're absorbing injustice. You're bearing the pain. Go to Job chapter 23. This will be the last text I will turn you to. But I want you to see this in the life of Job. Job 23. Look at verse 8 with me, starting there. Job says, "Behold, I go forward, but He," that would be God, "is not there. And backward, I go forward, He's not there. I go backward, but I don't perceive Him. On the left hand, when He is working, I do not behold Him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see Him." Job is hedged in. God is at work, but he can't quite make it out. "But He," God, "knows the way that I take. When He has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot is held fast to His steps. I have kept His way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my portion of food. But He is unchangeable, and who can turn Him back?" You can't get Him to change His mind. "What He desires, that He does. For He will complete what He appoints for me, and many such things are in His mind." See, we're talking here about that process where the master craftsman is molding and shaping his subject into his very own likeness and image. It hurts, but it is incredibly effective. Now, let me take a moment to apply this in the same three ways I applied the first one. Let me ask you a question. How badly do you really want to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? How badly? That really should be supreme in our minds, because clear back in election, before the foundation of the world, and in predestination, what's the goal of God in predestination? Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's God's big plan for your life. To make you like His Son. If that's His big goal in life, then what should be your big goal in life? Certainly to have the same goal and to cooperate with Him. So how badly do you want to be conformed to the image of Christ? How willing are you to submit yourself to the means that God has chosen to accomplish that? Will you embrace those means? Will you accept those means? Will you realize that whatever providence He brings into your life is one of those predestined steps? It's one of the means that God is using to accomplish that purpose. Our Lord and Savior is a jealous Savior. He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your whole heart. And He's not going to let go until He gets all that He wants. Let me give you a picture, secondly. You take another blank sheet of paper, and rather than writing specific precepts on it like you did before, this time you go immediately to the bottom of the page, and you write there, "Thy will be done to me." And then you sign your name as your pledge that you intend to accept His will. And basically what you're saying is, "Lord, I'm putting it all on the line. You fill it in as you want to, and no matter how you fill it in, my name remains signed on the bottom. And just as I was committed to doing your will, in this case, I am committed to receiving your will." And then a challenge. As you think about your life before God, right now, today, how have you responded to providences that God has brought your way in the past, especially difficult providences, dark providences? How have you responded to unfair and unjust treatment? And what kind of mid-course corrections do you need to make in order to respond better in the future so that you will get the most benefit possible out of what God is doing with that providence? And so I've asked you a question, I've painted you a picture, and I've given you a challenge. How are you going to respond? Well, let me bring this to a conclusion. Jesus Himself, of course, in both cases, is the supreme example of one who actively obeyed the will of God perfectly, and one who passively received the will of God perfectly. And we will never meet His high standard. And yet at the same time, we are told in Scripture that He is our example. He is the model. He's the pattern. He's the one that we follow in active obedience. He's the one that we follow in passive obedience. It won't be an easy road. It's the way of humility. It's difficult. As John Calvin said, that kind of life has to be characterized by the two essential ingredients of the Christian life, according to Calvin: cross-bearing and self-denial. Today, the Christian life is being presented in kinds of ways that exclude cross-bearing and self-denial. We've got to get back to true biblical Christianity. We've got to get back to the old paths. It can be a painful path at times. It can be difficult. But it is critical that we walk in the way of God. And brethren, that's why we have to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day, so we maintain a proper worldview and heavenly perspective. We have to be filled with the Spirit of God. We have to allow the Word of God to dwell in us richly. God calls us to a supernatural life, not a fixed up natural life. That life is done. It's over. We're a new creature in Christ, living in heavenly places, supernaturally by the power of God. We need supernatural grace to do the will of God, whether it's active or passive. But as we step out in faith, we will find that His grace is sufficient for us. His Word will guide us, and His Spirit will enable us, and much glory will be given to God. Much good will be done to our souls and the souls of others. Well, I'm done. I think I've exceeded my time, so I better pray. and get back to my seat. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that by grace you have made us his disciples. And Lord, we want to walk in the way of faithfulness before you, following closely in his footsteps, that we might live in a manner that is pleasing to you, in a way that will reflect your true character, and in a way that will bring you the greatest glory. And so, Lord, seal your word to our hearts. Help us to put it into practice, we pray. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.